We are in Acts chapter 25, if you'll turn there. Paul is at Caesarea for a two-year period, starting the riot in Jerusalem, being moved to Caesarea by the sea, under the jurisdiction then of Felix, who was governor, procurator. Felix, a cruel man, holding Paul, hoping Paul would give him a bribe, give him some money that he might let him go. As Felix dealt with different riots in the Jewish community, he did it with cruelty. There was pillaging of people's homes, there was rape, there was murder. Called to Rome for that kind of governing, which was not a reflection of Rome, at least at this point, he was banished. And Festus is sent to replace him. What little we know of Festus in history, he is a gracious man. He comes into this territory and he inherits the problems that Felix left there. One of them is this prisoner who's been there for 2 years named Paul. He knows little of the religious background of the area. He knows little of the Jewish faith, what they embrace, knows little of how to deal with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he begins by trying to curry favor with them. He goes to Jerusalem to hear from them. Asks Paul, we're going to see, if he would go to Jerusalem to be tried. He wants to have favor with his Jewish community, who's so antagonistic because of Felix and the whole environment that's been left to him. So we pick up with Paul at Caesarea on his way to Rome, because that's what Jesus had told him. Now coming under the governorship of this new man, Festus. It says in chapter 25, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest, who had changed, Felix had killed the high priest before this. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, notice, laying in wait in the way to kill him. So now it's not just 40 men that had taken a vow, we're not going to eat or drink till we kill Paul. Now the high priest is involved, the religious leaders involved, the plot is growing. They know Festus is not familiar with the whole scene. 2 years have gone by and they're still angry. This hasn't cooled off at all, because no doubt Satan is stirring the pot. He has the greatest evangelist the world would see in some ways there, held captive by Rome at the sea. And Satan would love to see an end to his life. So no doubt there are spiritual forces stirring the pot. The high priest is involved. The Sanhedrin's involved in this. And they're saying to Festus, you know, bring him here to Jerusalem that we may try him, so that they could set an ambush. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly for there. Let them, therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, a favor, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Hoping to curry favor with the Jews, Problem is, a Roman judge was not allowed to move from one court location to another court location without the agreement of the person that was being accused. That was Roman law. So he said to Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem to be tried there? Paul in verse 10 says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar, who was Nero at this point. Paul has the right to do this as a Roman citizen. He is, particularly as death is being asked for, these are serious charges, he was allowed to appeal to Caesar. This predated Christ by almost 500 years, that appeals were allowed to be made to the central part of the Roman government by Roman citizens. So nothing new here. I appeal to Caesar. Is he wrong? No, of course not, because the Lord said to him, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. He knew that. He was probably going crazy sitting at Caesarea for 2 years. This is a guy who didn't understand neutral. He wanted to get back in gear. He knew that if he went to Jerusalem, there would be no fair hearing, that they were still angry, waiting for an opportunity to kill him. No doubt many of the visitors that he was allowed to have kept him updated on the tension and the mood amongst the religious leaders in Jerusalem, particularly toward his case. So he says, Caesarium Apollo, I appeal to Caesar. Once he said that, then the Roman governor, and he's in a tough position because he doesn't want to already be sending, as soon as he takes over Felix's governorship, immediately sending someone to Rome. He's sending a case that's too difficult for him to try. It doesn't put him in a very good light. So he has to meet then with his council. Festus, verse 12, when he conferred with his council, and they must have said to him, Festus, this is his right, he's a Roman citizen. He comes back to Paul and he says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Paul, now, for him the die is cast. The rest of his life, the rest of the book of Acts, all now takes its tenor and its flavor from this one appeal. I appeal to Caesar. It really sets the course for the rest of the book. And for the rest of his life, Paul now is destined for Caesar's court in Rome. Now, verse 13 says this. After certain days, we're not sure how many, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime they've laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here, without any delay, on the next day I sat down on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This is all new stuff to Festus. He's not familiar with any of these things. Agrippa, and this is Agrippa the Second, by this time has been given jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. He is personal friends with Nero and with the hoi polloi in Rome. He had jurisdiction over the area of Antioch, and then he was given bits and pieces by the Sea of Galilee. Ultimately, because he is the last of the Idumeans, his father, Herod Agrippa I, was religious and Jewish. He's also Jewish, has Jewish blood in his veins. Because of that, The emperor in Rome has given him jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. His title is guardian of the temple, appointer of the high priest, and all of that because of his friendship with the emperor in Rome. Festus is being greeted by him, which is just good politics. They're in the same area. They come up to salute the new governor. Festus is glad to see Agrippa because he feels like, well, here's this guy who's appealed to Rome. If I send him to Rome without any valid charges, he hasn't done anything worthy of death. This is all an argument over their religious superstition. I don't understand anything about it. And he's saying he believes in the resurrection and the Jews are mad. And talks about this guy Jesus who was dead but now he's alive. I don't know. So he's glad that Agrippa II is there. Agrippa II's great-grandfather is the one who killed Herod the Great, that killed the babies in Bethlehem. His dad, Agrippa I, is the one who killed James and then was eaten of worms. His great-uncle is the one who killed John the Baptist, Antipas. Now, he's come up with Bernice. Bernice is an interesting gal. You remember Drusilla. Last week, of course, her and Felix were made for each other. And Drusilla's history, man to man to man to man to man. Well, she was nothing compared to her sister, Bernice. Bernice had been married to an emperor named Marcus when she was 13 years old. That had not lasted, so she then married her uncle Herod, who was king of Chalcis. Didn't like him, left him, came to live with Agrippa II, who we have here, who is her brother. Same dad, different mom. Then the Jews were angry because it's apparent that there's incest. The law forbid that. So she goes off and marries another man named Ptolemy, king of Cilicia, to get the heat off of her brother. Breaks up with him and then comes back to Agrippa. And that's where we have her here. After this, she goes and becomes a paramour to Vespasian, his mistress. Leaves him for Tacitus, leaves Tacitus for his son, Titus. She finally passes off the scene. There must be a support group by this time for ex-husbands of Bernice. History says she's extremely beautiful. Most scholars feel she's 30 to 32 years old at this point, with her half-brother, Agrippa II, she's Jewish also, coming on the scene here. Festus, rejoicing that he has someone that might help him with the case, describes what took place. Paul's affirming this dead guy Jesus is alive, of which I don't know anything. Verse 20 says, "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters." It wasn't because he doubted, it's because he wanted to show the Jews a favor. We get to see the politics plainly as we move through these chapters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, now Nero is the Caesar. Augustus was a title like the gods that stuck with him. He also took it to himself, but Nero is the man. When he asked to be reserved to the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, "Well, I would also hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "thou shalt hear him." And, you know, they must have talked. He says, "I'm familiar with all of their customs and so forth, so I'll give a listen." On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, so there's a big procession. King Agrippa is there. Festus is there. This is a big deal. Bernice is with them. And they were entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city. Festus commanded for Paul to be brought forth. Those of you who have been to Israel with us and been to Caesarea with us, you know that amphitheater there may very likely be the place of hearing. When you're there, it's an interesting place to have a Bible study. It seats over 2,000 people, and it most likely is the place where Paul appears here before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, and it was probably fairly crowded because this is a big deal. You see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought no longer to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain charge. I don't have any certain thing to write. I want to send this rascal to Rome and get rid of him, but I don't know what he did. I don't know what to tell Caesar. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination be had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. So this is not the form of a trial. This is a hearing, as it were, but not a trial. Paul, you can speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched forth his hand, and when he does that, we're going to hear from him for a while. This is the longest recorded defense or speech or sermon of Paul that we have in the book of Acts. He's going to actually set it up. He's going to say how glad he is to be speaking before Agrippa. He says, because you're familiar with all of our customs, and because of that, be patient while I build my case here. He kind of sets himself up. You may have to listen for a little while. When Paul has the chance, that's what you have to do. Stretched forth his hand, and he began to answer for himself. Now, very apparently, the Holy Spirit comes on Paul at this point. Remember, Jesus had said, when you're brought before governors and rulers and so forth, take no anxious thought what you're going to say, because in that hour I'll give you the very words. And that has been Paul's history in a remarkable way. Verse 2, Paul begins, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. I'm especially happy, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he knows that Agrippa is completely familiar with the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the whole scene here. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I'm standing here being judged for the hope that every Jew, every religious Jew has, that of the establishing of the kingdom, of the blessing of God on our nation, of the Messiah coming, of the resurrection. He's going to talk about these things. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God of our fathers, unto which promise, notice this, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul says here that the 12 tribes have this hope, day and night, looking forward to this thing. Paul doesn't say the 2 southern tribes, and I know if the 10 lost tribes from the north were here, they'd have the same hope. Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin himself. Paul tells us that the tribes are not lost at all. James will mention the same thing. You know, people go into this big thing about the 10 lost tribes or the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows where all of them are. Knows their names and their addresses. We'll have no problem marking 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes on the forehead when he's ready. They're not lost. And Paul says in his day they were not lost. They were in Jerusalem. Anybody who studies history knows that under Cyrus, many of them came back from the former Assyrian captivity, when the northern tribes were carried away. There was never a time when the tribes were lost. And Paul says it here. The 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. Why should it be thought, verse 8, a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now he says this to Agrippa. Agrippa, you know your father was religious. You know the law. You know the prophets. You know the God of Israel. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, Paul never forgets that. That's what you and I are. Saints. It's not just somebody out on a front lawn or somebody on the front of a church. You guys are saints. If you're saved tonight, you're saints. You wouldn't look good on a dashboard, but you're saints. Means sanctified ones, ones that are set aside. You're bought, paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. Saints. Paul says that. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, doing many things against Jesus of Nazareth. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were noticed, put to death, I gave, King James says, my voice, it's my vote against them. It is the word pebble. It speaks of an official vote. Because of this, many think that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which means that he knew Nicodemus, which means that he knew Joseph of Arimathea, which means he was there when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. I don't believe Paul for his entire life ever forgot. You know, after he came to Christ, he was saved. Jesus saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Knowing in his heart how the believer and Christ are united, for the rest of his days he lived out with that hanging on his conscience that he had put so many Christians to death. He had made them blaspheme the name of Jesus. He had destroyed families and homes and hailed them off. You know, Paul was probably looking forward to getting to heaven and just saying to everybody, sorry. He really carried this. You can imagine, you know, I've had an opportunity to talk to folks here that have either committed murder, abortion, some of you that have come home from war, which is not premeditated murder, it's a different thing, but still having on your conscience that of taking a human life. And in the cause of duty, there is that time, but it stays with you. There's never a leaving go of that, in a sense. There's something there. And Paul, imagine him with remembering the faces of the saints, not just enemies, but at this point his brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's so zealous for the Lord, and he thinks, no doubt, many times of those whom he had ruined and killed and hailed off to prison. I myself did these things, he's saying to Agrippa. And I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, to foreign cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads. So he's saying, noontime. You've been in the Middle East at noontime. You know how bright the sun is. The light that shone from heaven was so much brighter than the noonday sun, it knocked us all down. Now that's a bright light. So bright that Paul's blind from it for 3 days. He's going to tell us through these testimonies that the soldiers that were with him also fell down. They saw the light, they heard a sound, they heard the voice, and that they heard a rumble, they heard a noise, but they didn't hear words. Paul alone heard the Lord speaking. And he said, the Lord said for me, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks, that long stick. You remember Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That long stick with the point on the end that you stuck in the side of the ox to move him along. You know, the Lord said to Paul, Paul, you're as stubborn as an ox. Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And no doubt, in Paul's mind, the face of Stephen had never left, because it was glowing like an angel. And he gave a testimony for Jesus, opening up the scripture that just dismantled Paul's Judaism, his Phariseeism, his legalism. And then to hear Stephen say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Lord, don't lay this to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. His face glowing like an angel. Paul was kicking against the goads every day from them. Every time Paul persecuted a Christian, a saint, we're not told of those testimonies. How many of them may have said to Saul, Saul, Jesus loves you too. We forgive you for what you're doing. How many of those Jewish believers testified to Saul even at the last moment? How many of them, as they were being put to death for believing that Jesus was the Messiah by Saul, how many of them even at that moment said, we forgive you? We're not angry. We're not told, but I imagine by the time the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, he is carrying a heavy load. And the Lord says, Saul, isn't it hard for you, you stubborn ox, to kick against the goads? And I said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And he was that way till the day of his death. He says, I have appeared unto you for this reason, Saul, to make you a minister and a witness. Minister is underling or under rower. Saul, the first thing I want to do is make you an under rower. That's the guy in the bottom of the ship. Remember, you saw Ben-Hur when the Roman battle's going on down there, trying to pull their arms out of the chains. The guy's chained down in the galley to do the dirtiest, smelliest work. He says, first of all, Paul, that's your calling. You're now an under rower, an underling in the kingdom. And secondly, you're going to be a witness. And the idea is, Paul would write that which I have received of the Lord, I delivered unto you. You and I are witnesses also. Underlings, under rowers, servants, ministers, hard to find. Preachers, dime a dozen. I know I'm one of them. Easy to find. Preachers, organizers, let me lead. You know, let me stand in front of the people, let me do this, let me, you know, direct. Directors, easy. Underlings, the salt of the earth, hard to find. Those people that are willing to change dirty diapers in Sunday school, they're millionaires. Made of gold, hard to find. Huge rewards in heaven. Underlings. Paul says, the first thing I'm called to is to be a servant. Get down and do the dirty work in the kingdom. And man, did he. Beaten, left for dead, whipped, shipwrecked, whatever the Lord told him. It's just an attitude of whatever you say, Lord. And he never changed. Never changed. An underling and a witness. A martyr is the word. Martyr is not something that you become when you die. A martyr is something that you are while you're alive, that you believe in something so much you're willing to die for. It only proves that you were a martyr all along. But it's a witness. I can't help but speak the things that I've seen and heard. He was a witness. And it's the same way you are. You know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. You can't infect somebody with Jesus if you don't have nothing going on with Jesus. How many of us grew up in a religious system or in a church where the person in the pulpit wasn't a believer, and you spend your whole life going, oh, this is torture. This is Chinese water torture. This is like somebody dripping on my forehead. Ah, get me out of here. You know, and because if you don't have anything real, you got nothing to give. Paul was a witness of the things he saw beginning on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, and the other things that I'll appear to you, I'll show to you. You and I, that's what we have to give. It isn't, you know, I used to do this, and I used to do that, and I used to ride a Harley Davidson, and had a heroin needle in my arm, and I'm covered with tattoos, I had them all removed by lasers, and I murdered people. It wasn't, you know, that's not your testimony. There's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and Jesus saved me. Everything else is details. You don't have to go out and get worse so you can really have a testimony. Your testimony is today. Today. How faithful was Jesus to you today? Did he speak to your heart today? Did he lead you today? Did he remind you through the light of his word and his spirit that you're depraved without him? That you may have grown up, you know, nice and clean to the human eye in a religious system, but you know in your heart what you are. You know what happens to you when you get under pressure. You know, Miles McPherson said, Christians are like tea bags. You don't find out what flavor they are until you put them in hot water. You know, and you know the way you are under pressure. I know the way I am under pressure. You don't want to know. You know, I try to do, I do my best. We know what we are. But my testimony today is, he's been faithful to me. He spoke to me this morning. He hung around me all day. Even when I didn't pay attention to him every moment. He loves me. He guides me. He cares for me. Everyone in this room is a witness and a testimony. But like in the music business, you're only as good as your last hit, you know? If Jesus was real to you today, when you share him with someone tonight, he will be real to them also. If you're in sin and you're in compromise and you're walking at a distance, I don't know what power you can expect to have in your life as you share with the lost. Now, the Lord can use anything. But Paul didn't worry about that because of the first thing. Because he was an underling. Because every day of his life he said, whatever you say, Lord, you lead me today. You direct me. So his witness always had that power of a life that was sold out for Jesus Christ. We're called to the same thing. An underling, a witness of these things. And he says, I'm going to send you, delivering thee from the people, from Israel, from the Jewish people that were angry, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, listen, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, the reason that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul says his message, and you have to, you know, Bernice is here, who's been around the block a few times. But God loves her so much, that she gets to hear the Apostle Paul standing in front of her, giving a testimony that God's heart is to bring you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, the whole reason so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints, amongst those that are sanctified. That's the whole message that God sent me to preach. And Agrippa's listening. Festus is listening, and that's very important because Festus will die an untimely death. Within 2 years, he'll be dead. But he gets to hear the great apostle give the testimony here. And we know, we're going to see, he comes under tremendous conviction. Paul says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Not their physical eyes, spiritual eyes. We have people talk about a sixth sense. Well, that's a poor way to try to explain what happens in the heart of a Christian when we're saved. You know, the Bible tells us that we should taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, that's not with our palate. That's not with your tongue. It's a tasting that you do in your spirit, in your heart. There's a sweetness to Jesus, and there's a taste to that. It isn't bitter. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible says that you and I are changed from glory to glory into His likeness while we behold Him. Well, we don't see Him physically. But Paul prays the eyes of our heart being enlightened, we might see the gospel of Christ. The idea is, yes, we do behold Him. Yes, we do 1,000 times in our hearts and our minds. We think of Him going through the fields in Galilee. We think of Him with the children on His lap. We think of Him in heaven now in His glory, waiting for the church, you know, waiting for the Father to say, go get Him. Yes, we behold Him constantly. We behold His forgiveness and His goodness, and not with the physical eye. We're supposed to hear the word of the Lord. That's something that happens in the heart, we're told. The hearing of the heart, not just of the physical eardrum. Because Jesus talks about those who have ears but don't hear. I saw Johnny Erickson open up for Billy Graham, and she did that. She said, you know, she said, people look at me here in this wheelchair and they feel sorry for me. She said, but many of you here tonight are way more handicapped than I am. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. And she said, I feel so bad for you. Because Jesus wants to open your eyes tonight so you can see the light of the gospel of Christ. He wants to open your ears tonight so your heart can hear the truth. And Paul says, you know, to Agrippa and to us, He sent me to open their eyes. Not their physical eyes, but that ability in us to taste and to see and to smell, to touch, to embrace something that's not of this world. And Paul will say, as he writes to the Corinthians, that the soulish man doesn't discern those things, but they are discerned by the spiritual man. That we have this new thing. It's a discernment. Yes, it's kind of like a touching or a feeling or a seeing, not with the physical eye. That is something that happens within us when we're brought to life by God's Spirit. And Paul says, God has sent me to do that, to bring people to these things, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness. That's not physical, it is spiritual darkness, and we are surrounded with it. And it comes in many forms. James tells us that the tongue itself is set on fire of Gehenna, of hell. That's how Satan promotes war and murder and abortion and immorality. The tongue, he has a way into this world. When he finds somebody who has yielded to his enabling and his animating. It's darkness, it's spiritual darkness. And people get their lives wrapped up in it, and they don't want the truth. They get so wrapped up in it that Jesus says in John chapter 4 that people love darkness more than light. And he says they agape there. Darkness, divine love, devoted love. That there are people in the world that are more devoted to darkness than they are to light. He says they don't come to me because if they come to me, it's bringing their deeds into the light. Not physical light, spiritual light. To come to Jesus, someone saying, you need to come to Christ, He's a Savior. Well, if He was a guru, we'd come. Or if He was a personal fitness trainer, we would come. Or if He had a juice bar on the corner, we would go. You know, if he had something that made us bigger and greater. But if we come to Him and He says, I'm a Savior, what that means is you got a problem. It's called sin. You don't need a guru. You need a Savior. You need someone who can forgive you. And we have this great sense. It's something that opens up in us and brings us from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. The understanding of something, the seeing of something, from the power of Satan. unto God. Why? Why are Christians goody two-shoes? People want you to become a Christian to ruin your fun? Is that what it's all about? Does God want you to submit to Him because He's got an insecurity problem? And as long as you're out there doing your own thing, He feels ignored. It's bad for His self-esteem. Him being God and all, and you just being a mere mortal that don't bother with Him and don't want nothing to do with Him and turn your back on Him. Imagine how it makes Him feel. It dampens His God thing. No, it has nothing to do with it at all. He's not insecure in any of that. Well, if I become a Christian, I can't get AIDS, and I can't get cirrhosis of the liver, and I can't get hepatitis, and I can't get venereal disease. I don't have any fun when I become a Christian. What is his motive? He want control over your life? No. Paul says, He sent me to open the eyes of the blind, those that are spiritually blind. I was too. I thought I was religious. I was killing Christians. And this gracious Savior appeared to me with the blood of Christian men and women on my hands and called me to be His son and the messenger of His love, to bring people to spiritual vision, to spiritual light from darkness, from Satan to God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. What does God want from you? He wants to ruin your fun? No, He doesn't. He wants to forgive your sins. And Isaiah says, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they can be as white as wool. His heart is to forgive sin and then to give an inheritance amongst those that are set aside, sanctified, amongst the saints. All He wants is to get a hold of us before human history ends. Because once human history ends, or your personal history ends, once you breathe your last breath, if you have not been born again, you're lost forever. You know that? We have that t-shirt in the bookstore. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Born twice, if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born once, you die twice. What it's speaking about, if you're just born physically and you're never born again, you will die a physical death and then a spiritual death, an eternal death, which is separation from God. If you're born twice, that means you're born when you're a baby and then you're born again. It's somewhere in your life you come to Christ and He breathes His life into you and forgives you, washes you, and cleanses you, gives you new life. You're born again. Then you're only going to die once. That's physically. You're not going to die eternally and spiritually, and then your body's going to be raised. All He wants to do is get His hands on us while there's time, because once we slip out into eternity without Him, we're gone forever. If He can get His hands on us now and grant forgiveness to us, then He's got an inheritance for us that no one can ever take away. Paul says, that's my message. That's what I'm bringing to the lost world, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He's the prisoner of the Lord for the rest of his life. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then unto the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting of repentance. Repentance looks like something. You just don't say, oh, I went forward at the altar call. Well, really, why are you still living in sexual sin? Why are you still hanging in a bar every weekend? No. When there's repentance, it looks like something. And he says it here. I've come to that they might repent. Repent means metanoia, to change the mind, to make a U-turn. Your life has been going away from God. Paul says, I'm calling men and women to repent. That simply means to make a U-turn. Your life has been going away from God. Turn. Change your mind. Bring your life now towards God, and that they should do works that are proof of the fact that now their life is headed towards God, not away from God. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Having therefore obtained help of God, isn't that interesting? Claudius Lysias must be thinking, oh, thanks. You know, I saved your hide, I pulled you out of the crowd, now you're telling Agrippa that if God helped you, what about me? Paul had no problem looking at Claudius Lysias and knowing that he was a messenger sent from God to save his life. God works in a lot of different ways. Paul didn't have any trouble at all seeing the hand of God in Claudius Lysias grabbing him out of that crowd. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. And by the way, that's why you and I continue unto this evening, because God has helped us. Daniel brings an indictment against Belshazzar when the handwriting is on the wall, and he says, you have not glorified the God in whose hand your breath is. The Bible says the fact that we draw our next breath is God sustaining us. We've continued unto this evening because God has helped us. And I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and to the great. Notice Paul's testifying, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul says, my testimony is based in the Word of God. And it was the Old Testament that he had. Saying none other things than what the prophets and Moses have said. That Christ, Messiah, should suffer. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus... Now it says he said with a loud voice, he cries out. You know, you can imagine now listening to Paul do this step by step, filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, he is driving the nails in. Festus thought that he wanted to know what this was all about. All of a sudden he cries out and says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. That was first century for nuts. You're standing beside yourself, talking to yourself. Should I tell him? No, I don't know. Maybe I should tell him. I don't know. Says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul can never finish a sermon. A riot starts. Somebody freaks out. He'd be glad if he only had to deal with beepers, probably. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and of soberness. I am speaking those words that are true and that are upright. For the king, speaking to Agrippa now, knoweth of these things. Festus, you may not be familiar with this, but Agrippa, the king, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. The whole Roman province knew about it. Jesus had been followed by thousands of people. All of Jerusalem was gathered at the Passover. This thing wasn't done in a corner. It was big news. This thing wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, Agrippa's on trial now, if you haven't noticed. It started with Paul being on trial. Now Paul's the judge and Agrippa's on trial. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa says unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, well, I would to God that not only you, but everybody who's here today. No, not just you, all you guys. Imagine if there were 2,000 people there. I wish you were all Christians. All that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. I don't want to see any of you chained. I want to see you set free. I wish everybody here was saved. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up. Now, when the king stands up, the meeting's over. That's just the way it is. That was the official way of saying, I've had enough. I'm done. Isn't it interesting? I wonder if Festus, who lived two more years and died, who no doubt he's under great conviction here, stop! You're out of your mind, he's screaming. I don't want to hear anymore. I hope he came to Christ. I really do. Bernice, going from man to man to man, and there's many who do it from woman to woman to woman, always empty. And when we have this, you know, we see people fall into adultery. They think, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. If I have that instead of this, I'll be happy. That's the darkness that Paul wants to see us delivered from. The deception. Because when you get there, it's misery. Agrippa's response, Paul, you almost persuaded me. And scholars debate exactly what that means. Is he saying in such a little time, you're trying to persuade me? You know, but the idea is, you've got me right on the verge. Almost gives us the idea. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, here's the sad thing. He dies in 100 A.D. in Rome, and Agrippa II is honored until then. But we have no record at all that this man ever turned to Christ. Eternity is wrapped up in this word, almost. Eternity is wrapped up there. Because let me tell you something. When Agrippa died and stood before God, he didn't say to God, let me in. I almost got saved. Let me in because Paul almost had me on the hook. That's like saying, man, the parachute almost opened. That ain't much help, I'm telling you. Or, man, my bulletproof vest almost worked. Or the antidote almost worked. Or the surgeon almost did it right. Almost survived going over Niagara Falls in a barrel. We almost didn't crash and burn. Eternity is in that word. And I hope that none of you here this evening who don't know Christ find yourself someday facing eternity without Christ saying, I almost got saved. Almost responded. Had an opportunity and almost took hold of it. You don't want to die that way, because when we end the service, we're going to give you an opportunity, if you don't know Christ tonight, to make him your Savior, to receive Jesus, to come from darkness to light, not physically, but spiritually, to come from hopelessness to hope, to come from sin to holiness. By his work, not by yours, to come from being condemned to being set free. The Bible says that God took his own son Jesus and made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. Agrippa, Paul, you're almost convincing me to be a Christian. Paul's standing in front of him in chains, liberated, or at least in Roman custody, completely free. Agrippa is on the throne with everything that the world holds in front of us in bondage. You're almost convincing me, Paul. Paul said, you know, I don't want to just convince you. I want to convince everybody here today. I wish you were all like me, saved, cleansed, except for these chains. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, no doubt, saying, "This man has done nothing worthy of death, nor of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "You know, this guy might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." Festus thinking, "I already knew that. I was hoping you were going to help me. You know, am I going to send this to Rome? This guy could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to you." Festus is still in a pickle. He can't get Paul off of his hands. I don't think God wants him to at this point. Agrippa, dead by 100 AD. Bernice passes off the scene after the son of Tacitus, which is about her 9th or 10th husband. They said she was still beautiful in her 40s, which is remarkable for that day and age. You know, today with the paint and the dyes, fen, you know, with all the stuff we got, you can fool people for a long time. You can look good when you die. They said she was beautiful into her 40s, but she passes off the scene. We never know if she responded to God's love as a young woman hearing Paul, the great apostle, stand before her and give the testimony. God knows.